Please rise if you will. Dearly beloved, we are assembled here in the presence of God and these witnesses to join Gage and Alyssa in the covenant of holy marriage, which is instituted of God, regulated by His commandments, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and is to be held in honor among all men. Let us therefore reverently remember that God has established and sanctified marriage for His glory and for the welfare and happiness of mankind. Our Savior has declared that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And by his apostles he has instructed those who enter into this covenant to cherish a mutual esteem and love, to bear each other's infirmities and weaknesses, to comfort each other in sickness, trouble, and sorrow, and in honesty and industry to provide for each other and for their household in temporal things, to pray for and encourage each other in the things which pertain to God, and to live together as heirs of the grace of life. Let us pray together. Almighty God, whose presence is the happiness of every condition and whose favor hallows every relation, we ask that you be now present and favorable to these your children, that they may be joined in the honorable state of marriage and the covenant of their God. As you have brought them together by your providence, sanctify them by your Spirit, giving them a new frame of heart fit for their new estate, and enrich them with all grace whereby they may enjoy the comforts, undergo the cares, endure the trials, and perform the duties of life together as is fitting under your heavenly guidance and protection. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The first, the greatest, and the most sacred institution known to man is that of the home. In the sovereignty and the wisdom of God, it was the home, not the state or the school or even the church, that was first created and divinely intended to become the cornerstone of all life on earth. You two have expressed the desire to become one by entering together into this blessed covenant with the understanding that God has brought you together and that you are to build a home under God and for Him. You're expressing to us that you fully believe it is the will of God that you be married. So you are here today to take your vows, not simply before me or these guests, but primarily before God and each other. The Bible teaches that marriage is to be a permanent relationship of one man and one woman dissolved naturally only by death. That is why the Bible tells us that what God is joining here together today, no man can tear apart. Gage and Alyssa, I remind you today that you are not entering into a social experiment or a living arrangement that might be terminated at will. This is a spiritual exercise that cannot be accomplished without submission to Jesus Christ and mutual submission to one another. Part of that mutual submission and care is loving one another. And we know that the Scriptures make it clear that love is not merely an emotion that comes and goes, not something you fall into or out of. Neither is it a circumstance that can be controlled by others. Love is a decision you have made. It's an act of the will wherein you decide to relate to each other based on a foundation that is truly spiritual. For true and unconditional love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When we speak about the love of God for His children, we're reminded from Romans 8, 38 and 39 that it's impossible for you to be separated from the love of God shown in Christ Jesus. There is no change, no fluctuation, there is no gap in His love for you. And so now it's to be your daily goal to prevent any gap in your love for each other. To do this, you, Gage, must follow the scriptural mandate to love your wife in the same way that Christ loves His church and has given Himself for her. This love, then, is a love of self-sacrifice. You are to lovingly lead and sacrificially give yourself for your family in any way possible. And you, Alyssa, must also work to obey the expectations of Scripture, to submit willingly to the leadership of your husband. And to do this in no way means that you're to lower yourself or become less of a person. To submit willingly is to do all that you can to fulfill God's role for you as a helpmate as you honor your husband. In order for you both to meet the expectations of Scripture, you must know and willingly fulfill your God-given roles within this relationship. The role of the husband as the leader, the role of the wife as the helpmate. This has been designed by God for your own good and for His eternal glory. And you must remember that we're not here today proclaiming that the man is the head of the home. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of your family. You're joining yourselves to one another here in our presence today, and you're also joining yourselves to Him in this new relationship. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 tells us that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It takes two to get married, but it takes three for a marriage to truly be made in heaven. For you and God together make three. This marriage covenant that you're entering into today is also not a 50-50 business contract. It is both of you giving 100% of yourself to the one that you love more than any other but God. And your marriage here today presents us with a picture of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. When God first ordained marriage, He designed it to serve as a witness of His grace. He knows that we're born into this world as sinners, and even before time began, His love stretched out through eternity and found us in need of a Savior. He decided before we were ever born to send His Son to die the death for sin that we deserved, and to give us freely the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life with Him. We must only repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into that new covenant relationship with Him and to be made a child of God. It's because you understand that, because you see how God has created marriage in order to present us with a picture of the gospel, to show us the saving work of Christ on the cross, that you've asked me as a minister of Jesus Christ to preach a gospel message to those gathered today. So as we gather today for this occasion, we're reminded of the goodness of belonging to a family, even as we're here to witness the covenant that signifies the beginning of a new family. We have fond memories of past family gatherings, reunions, weddings, and holidays, times when we were able to visit with relatives and share in the company of those who have lived longer and learned more than we have. At times like these, it's important to remember what family means. The family has been called the basic unit of our society. A husband and wife, perhaps with children born to them or adopted by a choice of their love, all of who belong to a larger group, all related by blood or by marriage. One of the great passages of Scripture that tells us about the truths, the deeper truths of marriage and family, is found in Ephesians 5 and 6. There we do read, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Today, as we witness and participate in Gage and Alyssa's entrance into this marriage covenant with each other and with God, we must understand that a husband who is obedient to Scripture will love his wife just as Christ loves the church and has given himself for her. A wife who is obedient to the Scriptures will faithfully submit to the leadership of her husband, just as the church, when obedient, is obedient to her Lord, serving and humbly submitting to Christ. And here we're reminded of the words from Scripture that our marriages visibly demonstrate the greatest truth of all time. For in this relationship, we see before us pictured Jesus, God's only begotten Son, coming to be born a man in order to seek and to save that which was lost. Marriage reminds us that we have been desired, sought, pursued, and won by one who gave himself to redeem us. How is it that Christ woos and wins his bride? What means does he use in order to transfer us from living under the sway of the prince of the power of the air into the kingdom of his everlasting light? How does Jesus save sinners? For that, we'll go back to Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Here then is how Jesus saves sinners. Here we find the means, the tools, the gifts that he gives in order to give us eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The scripture here says you have been saved, not you will be or you might be, but you are. So let's be clear, each one of us is either saved or not. Which are you today? I hope that by the witness of the Holy Spirit, you're assured of your salvation. But I do not want any of us here to have a false assurance, to believe a lie. The father of lies would delight in leading us to believe that we're saved when we're not. If any man can say, or any group of people can proclaim, you are saved, then we have to begin with these words of Scripture, by grace. There is no other way to be saved. If you're not saved by grace alone, then you are not completely and eternally saved. Most people will confess that they believe they will go to heaven when they die. Some have believed the lie from Satan that they have to pay for their sin themselves before being able to enter into heaven. We see constant requests for prayers for the dead and for departed souls, prayers that could not and should not be prayed if those souls were actually and truly saved. For one who is saved when he dies immediately goes into the presence of his Savior, Jesus. Often what we say and what we pray only serves to prove the incompleteness of the salvation offered through the preaching of other gospels, the spread of lies that are found nowhere within the pages of Scripture. You see, it's a false gospel that preaches that salvation can be earned by our good deeds, bought with money, deserved by works of penance, or secured because of any goodness in us. The truth is, as Gage and Alyssa have confessed, that on our own, we have nothing good to offer God. We have nothing good in us to mix with His grace. David, the psalmist, proclaims it for us. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the very same thing. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Even Jesus, when he was asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" said in reply, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus here was not saying that he was not good. He was not saying that he was not God. He was making a point that outside of and apart from God, there is none good. Isaiah 64:6 leaves no doubt as to our inherent goodness. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in God's eyes." If man be lost by sin, how can he be saved except through the grace of God? If he has sinned, he's condemned. And how can he of himself reverse that condemnation? What is to become of the past? How can old sins be blotted out? According to Scripture, salvation can only be through the free favor of God. Every person who has been saved by grace is a living saint, and all saints, when they come to die, never conclude their lives by hoping in their own good works. Those who have lived the most holy and useful lives invariably look to free grace in their final moments. Never do we hear of a godly man or woman who found any confidence whatsoever in his own prayers, his own repentance, or his own religiousness. Holy men have been quoted as they lay dying, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." In fact, the nearer men come to heaven, the more prepared they are for it, the more simply is their trust in the merit of the Lord Jesus, and the more intensely they abhor all trust in themselves. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation then must be through grace alone, and salvation by grace alone must be through faith alone. Not by faith that remains alone, but faith that bears fruit. You can't get a hold of salvation by grace by any other means than by belief. Salvation in our case means deliverance from guilt and from ruin. And this could not have been laid hold of by a measure of our good works, since we're not able to perform them without the grace of God. Paul says, "If by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." You see, some try to lay hold on salvation by grace through the use of religious ceremonies, but that won't do. You may be christened or confirmed. You may be baptized and partake of communion. You may join the church, eat at the Lord's table. But does any of that bring you salvation? No. Faith receives the statement of God concerning His way of gracious pardon, and thus it brings salvation to the man and the woman who believe. This salvation, the grace and the faith, these are not of ourselves. They don't originate from us, in us, or because of us. They are not the reward of good works. No unregenerate person has lived so well that God is bound to give him grace and to bestow on him eternal life. Else it would no longer be of pure grace, but of a debt that God owed us instead of the debt that we owe him. Salvation is not by our works. It is by Christ's work on our behalf, a work of undeserved mercy given to those who greatly need but never deserve it. Salvation comes from above. It is never brought out from within us. Some dare to tell us that faith in Christ and the new birth are only the development of good things that lay hidden in us by nature, a divine spark, a prevenient grace, the gifts of life that somehow produced in our lives even though we're dead in sin. You can take the unregenerate man, you can educate him to the highest, but he remains and must forever remain dead in sin unless a higher power comes in and saves him from himself. You see, grace brings into the heart an entirely foreign element. It does not improve, it does not renovate. God tells us He removes a heart of stone, a dead cold heart, and He gives us a new heart of flesh, a new living heart. Before we're given this life, we're darkness. We're not in darkness. The Scripture tells us we are darkness itself, the absence of light. But grace, when it comes, lights us afire with the life of God. Grace shows us who He is. It makes that which was darkness to be blazingly bright and gloriously light. It is the light of life found in the light of the world, found in Jesus, who Himself is the only way, the truth, and the life. Salvation by grace through faith is not of ourselves in the sense of being the result of our own power. We're bound to view salvation as being a surely divine act. It is as surely divine as creation was, or providence, or resurrection. You see, at every point in the process of our salvation, this word is appropriate, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is given to us. The first desire for salvation, to the full reception of it by faith, it's from the Lord alone and not from ourselves. The man believes, but that belief is only one result among many of the implantation of divine life within that man's soul by God. Even the very desire to be saved by grace is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Without grace, we don't even know that we're lost. A man ought to believe in Jesus. It's his duty to receive Him who God has set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. But we will not believe in Jesus. We would prefer anything to faith and obedience in the Redeemer unless the Spirit of God convinces us. We have no heart to believe in Jesus. We confess that we might have still been lost if it had not been that there was something which enlightened our understanding. Something that guided us to the foot of the cross. Something that drew us to Him. Gratefully, we confess that that is the truth. It must be so, because salvation by grace through faith is not of ourselves. None of us would dream of taking any honor to ourselves from our conversion or from any gracious effect which has flowed from the first divine cause. God gives life. He gives grace. He gives faith. He gives salvation. The wages of sin is death, the Scripture tells us, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last of all, then, we see that salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We praise God for salvation because it is a gift of grace. It is so purely and absolutely a gift that nothing can be more free. God gives it because He chooses to give it. According to that grand text, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We're all guilty and condemned, and the great King pardons whoever He chooses from among us. This is His divine prerogative. He saves in an infinite sovereignty of grace. Again, to be clear, even though you may have attended church or listened to preachers before, you may not know God's plan for pardoning sinners. You may not know what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For this afternoon, we want to discuss this, the plan of salvation, to see it lived before us in the love that Gage has for Alyssa and that she has for him. Here is that plan. Hear it and live by it. We have all offended a holy God, and God must punish sin. How can God have mercy on us, the sinners that we are? Only in this way, that Jesus Christ came from heaven and He suffered in the place of all who trust Him. He suffered what they ought to have suffered so that God is just and yet at the same time able to forgive the very worst sinners through His dear Son. Our debts, if we're a believer in Him, Christ has paid on our behalf when we were not able. Today, if you will but come and rest upon Jesus, rest upon Him fully and only, then God cannot punish you for your sins because He has punished Jesus for them on the cross. It would not be just of Him to punish Christ and then to punish you also. Dear hearers, whoever you are, whatever you have done in your life, however you have lived, if you will repent and trust Christ, you will be saved from all your sin and guilt in a single moment. Your whole past will be blotted out, forgotten by God, and paid in full by Christ. There will not remain with God a single charge against you unanswered because Jesus paid it all. Salvation by grace means that there is nothing for you to pay. Only to believe. If you believe today, He has taken your guilt, He has left you justified and clean before God. How can we be declared right with God when Jesus seeks us and saves us, when He draws us to the Father, when He convicts us of our sinfulness, of our need for a Savior? He gives us grace and faith. We see our need. We trust Him when we repent, turning from our sin and turning to Christ in faith. We trust Him to save us, to forgive us, to take our sin away, and to give us eternal life. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are declared to be right with God. We see here a living picture, a demonstration of the grace of God. So let me ask one last time. Have you trusted Jesus alone to save you? Do not leave here today until you're sure. For while we celebrate this wedding today, remember that there's nothing greater than for a sinner to come to Christ. The Bible tells us that marriage itself is a picture of the gospel, and this marriage today will be even more blessed if you will confess your faith in Christ here for the first time. In fact, Gage and Alyssa have asked that I preach this specific message for this very reason. Nothing would please them more than for you on this 19th day of May to proclaim, by the grace of God alone, I will not be a pretender any longer. I will give myself up to those dear hands that bled for me, that dear heart that was pierced for me, and I will this day submit myself to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Amen. Gage and Alyssa, if you two now come to accept Christ's right rule over your lives and your marriage, then I ask you to face each other, join hands, and as we bear witness, repeat your vows to one another. I, Gage,
take you, Alyssa,
to be my God-given wife, To have and to hold. From this day forward, for better or worse. For richer or for poorer. In sickness and in health. To love and to cherish. As long as we both shall live. According to God's holy word. And thereunto I pledge thee my faith. Let all others choose this day. Whom they shall serve. But as for me and my house. We will serve the Lord.
Alyssa, I vow to do my best, only through the power of the Holy Spirit, to love you, to serve you, protect you, and lead you as Christ loves, serves, protects, and leads His own church. I pray that our marriage will not only conform us more into the image of Christ, but that the Father would use us as light in a darkened world. Though many trials and conflicts will arise in our marriage, I vow to seek forgiveness from you and be forgiving to you, just as God the Son Himself took on flesh and absorbed the wrath reserved for us, thus providing us with the ultimate form of forgiveness for everyone who places their hope in Christ the Lord.
Alyssa, if you'll repeat after me. I, Alyssa.
Take you, Gage.
To be my God-given husband. To have and to hold. From this day forward.
For better or for worse.
For richer or for poorer. In sickness and in health. To love and to cherish. To honor and submit to. As long as we both shall live. According to God's holy word. And thereunto I pledge thee my faith. Do not entreat me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people. Your God is my God.
I vow to you, my deepest prayer is and will be that our marriage will always unveil the beauty and depth of the gospel, not only to each other, but to the church and this broken, sinful world, that together in this penultimate reality of marriage, we will always look and point beyond to a reconciling Creator who makes the two one and the eternal reality of life with Christ by modeling Christ's love for His bride, the church, and her willing submission to His self-giving love.
Gage and Alyssa, you have chosen a ring with which to seal your vows. If you would hand those to me, please. The wedding ring has long been a symbol of covenant and of love. It represents a life of unwavering commitment and faithfulness to one another. It will be a daily reminder to honor these vows that you have made to one another today. Man has always needed symbols to express the inexpressible, The ring has served throughout history for the sealing of important commitments and covenant agreements. And the ring is a beautiful representation, a circle symbolizing eternity and made of precious metal symbolizing the value we assign to the love shared between a husband and wife. Gage, will you take this ring?
Yes.
Place it on Alyssa's hand. And please repeat after me as you offer Alyssa this ring. With this ring, I commit all my love to you.
With this ring, I commit all my love to you.
I receive you as God's gift to me.
I receive you as God's gift to me.
As the grace of God empowers me.
As the grace of God empowers me.
I will strive to sacrificially lead our home.
I will strive to sacrificially leave our home.
All that is mine is yours.
All that is mine is yours.
Until death do us part.
Until death do us part.
Alyssa, if you will take this ring, place it on Gage's hand, and repeat after me as you offer Gage this ring. With this ring, I commit all of my love to you.
With this ring, I commit all of my love to you.
I receive you as God's gift to me.
I receive you as God's gift to me.
As the grace of God empowers me.
As the grace of God empowers me.
I will seek to follow your leadership.
I will seek to follow your leadership.
And support you in every challenge that life may bring.
And support you in every challenge that life may bring.
All that is mine is yours.
All that is mine is yours.
Until death do us part.
Until death do us part.
Let us pray. Most merciful and gracious God, bestow upon these your children the seal of your approval and your fatherly benediction, granting unto them grace to fulfill with pure and steadfast love the vow and covenant between them made today. Guide them together in the way of righteousness and peace, that loving one another they may be enriched with your everlasting favor in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now by the authority committed unto me by Jesus Christ as a minister of his church, and by the authority given to me according to the laws of the state of Texas, I now pronounce you husband and wife, whom God has therefore joined together. Let not man put asunder. You may kiss your bride. As a closing quote, I've been asked to read from John Piper in his book, This Momentary Marriage, where he wrote, "Very soon the shadow will give way to reality, the partial will pass into the perfect, the foretaste will lead to the banquet, the troubled path will end in paradise, 100 candlelit evenings will come to their consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this momentary marriage will be swallowed up by life. Christ will be all and in all, and the purpose of marriage will be complete. To that end, may God give us eyes to see what matters most in this life. May the Holy Spirit, whom He sends, make His crucified and risen Son the supreme treasure of our lives. And may that treasure so satisfy our souls that the root of every marriage-destroying impulse is severed. And may the marriage-watching world be captivated by the covenant-keeping love of Christ." Please stand with me now and let's sing together as our closing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's now my great privilege to present to you Mr. and Mrs. Gage Lambert.